All right, turn in your Bibles to the letter to the Galatian churches. We'll be in chapter 4. As we've seen several times when we study Scripture, sometimes there are some unfortunate breaks in the chapters and verses that man put in the Bible. God's Word's perfect. Sometimes man's dividing of it is imperfect. I didn't get this from any commentator. This is my personal opinion. I think chapter 4 is one of those times. I think chapter 4 really should have started back at chapter 3, verse 26, maybe even as far back as verse 23. But I'm reading out of the New King James this morning, and it creates a paragraph at verse 26, so that's where we'll start. We'll start reading it at chapter 23. Verse 26, and we'll move into to chapter 4. Yeah, 326. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The point Paul has made in this letter up until this over and over again is that salvation ultimately came to Abraham because he had faith in God. God made him a promise, and Abraham took God at his word and believed God would do what he said he would do. And because he did that, because he had that faith in what God said, God declared him righteous. And not because of anything he did, but just because of his faith. And Paul says, the reason Paul brings that up, he says, that's the way you and I were declared righteous, because we had faith in what we did. And so, and because we came to God on the same basis that Abraham did, he tells us in verse 26 there, that makes all of us, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slave, free people, all of us are brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he carries it a step further there in verse 29 and says, if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that makes us descendants and heirs of Abraham himself. How does that work? How are we descendants? In what way are we descendants of Abraham? Yeah, because we belong to Christ. And Christ came out of the lineage of Abraham. And like Lee said, spiritually, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then he uses this theme of being children and heirs as a way of illustrating this point of growing in Christ as opposed to going backwards in Christ. That's the thing about this business of works, law, works of the law, legalism, religion, whatever name you want to give it. Religious legalism, works of the law have the appearance that the people that do those things are very spiritually mature. Would you agree with that? Does it have it kind of has that appearance, does it not? Why does it give off that appearance? Because it looks as if the people that do those things are very spiritually disciplined, you know, very spiritually mature. And Paul says that that's not the case. He says the reality is the opposite is true. Though being very religious does not equate to being spiritually mature at all. It proves that you are spiritually immature, not spiritually mature. Because the law, being legalistic and religious, doesn't set you free. It actually enslaves you. Does that make you tracking with me? All right. Let's look at this illustration. We're moving into chapter 4 here. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under the guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, back when Paul wrote this letter, obviously Rome was in power. And the wealthy Roman people would put their children under the care of the slaves that they had in their house. And Paul is right. A child back then was really not much different from the slave that was taking care of them. A Roman child was considered a minor and kept under guardians until about age 14. And then even between 14 up to about age 25, he or she was still under some form of guardianship. And they had no control over their father's estate, even though they may be the sole heir of it. They didn't have any control over it. And so what Paul is saying, when you were young and immature, you weren't much different from a slave, because a slave is who told you what you could and could not do. And is this the spiritual condition of people who are hung up on works of the law? Are they slaves to it? In what way? How so? Meaning, you got to follow the rules. Yeah. Is that what you were going to say? Yeah. Right. Yeah. You absolutely become a slave to religion and law when you get all involved. And the Judaizers that led the Galatians back into all this legalism, they weren't just leading them into religious slavery. Paul's saying they're leading you back into spiritual immaturity. You know, you were kind of grown, and now they're making you a kid again. But we like religion, don't we? I mean, we like religion and rules and rituals, don't we? I mean, it appeals. What's so appealing about all that? Why is this a problem? What's the appeal to it? Agreed. Yeah. Yes, it does. It's exactly right. It puts us in control. You know, because when you're religious and you got all these rules and things, those are things we can measure. Faith is kind of, what's the word, ethereal, you know, sort of hard to measure. It's hard to kind of even define sometimes. But we like, give us the rules, you know, give us the spiritual checklist, God. Tell me what I got to do. Let me go down the list, check off the chores that I got to do to make you love me. We like that. You know, it's easy to, and like I said, it puts us in control. Is that offensive to God? Sure, it's offensive to God. Can you imagine? Well, how would you like it if you raised a child that said to you, Mom, Dad, I tell you what, just put a list on the refrigerator. Tell me what I got to do for you to love me, make my bed, clean the bathroom, you know, blah, blah, blah. And give me the list of things that I need to do to make you love me and for you to leave me an inheritance someday. Just give me the list. I don't want to spend any time with you. I don't want to have any one-on-one interaction with you. I'm really not interested in what you've got to say. How would that make you feel? I mean, we look at our children and say, you don't have to do anything to make me love you. I love you because I love you. You know, I just like being around you. I beam just looking at you. Aren't you that way with your kids? Well, God. That's right. That's exactly right. But that's what law and religion and legalism gets into. We do it because we have to. You know, we're not interested. The Jews weren't, the Pharisees, they weren't interested in communing with God. They just wanted to do the checklist and get it over with. And that would be offensive to me as a parent. It would hurt me. It would hurt my feelings if my daughters treated me that way. And there's no reason to think God would feel any different. That's why we got to guard against this kind of thing. Reading on, read with me at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time, that's an interesting phrase. How would you explain, what is the fullness of time? What does that mean? Yep.
Because Jesus couldn't come
Yeah. It was just right, wasn't it?
Yeah.
If you look back, I mean, you ever wondered, you ever asked yourself, why did God send Jesus 2,000 years ago when he did? I mean, why not wait until today, for example? Why then? Well, Scripture's really kind of silent on why God chose them, but if you look at it, from a secular history point of view, you realize it was the perfect time in history for Jesus to come. It really was. When he came on that very first Christmas, it was not a random event. It was a divine appointment. At the time Jesus was born, we know from like I said, from secular history, old religions were dying, philosophies were empty, powerless to change men's lives. Everybody was dissatisfied with the religion of the day, you know, and because of that, you started having all these really mystery religions that started popping up all over the Roman Empire. There was religious bankruptcy, spiritual hunger was everywhere. And I even read one commentator that said in the Roman world back then, they literally were expecting some kind of deliverer to show up on the scene. Does that sound familiar to us right now? Don't you get the feeling that Christian or non-Christian, everybody's just kind of like, man, things are jacked up. Somebody's got to burst onto the scene here soon and fix things. Do you get that feeling? I know we as Christians do because it's obviously what we're expecting. But I think the whole world, even the secular, the people that don't even believe in Christ, there's this expectation that something's got to give. It just can't continue the way we're going. And that's the way it was back then. And so I think, you know, because it was that way then when Jesus came and it's that way now, I just got to believe Jesus' second coming cannot be far away. But there are other reasons. Because for the first time in history when Jesus was born, the Mediterranean world, which was the cradle of all of civilization, for the first time it was united. And that allowed the free travel between countries with news and new ideas, and that set the stage for missionaries like Paul to go around and plant churches and spread the good news. For the first time in all of history, Egypt, Italy, Syria, Spain, all of them had the super highway that we call the Mediterranean Sea, which they could all, you know, they could come and go and sail that, and that also set the stage to spread the good news of Christ. It was the perfect time in history for an obscure teacher from a small town in a little occupied country to change the entire world. It really was in so many ways. You know, when Jesus, when he died, most of his followers abandoned him. But within a generation, he was being worshipped all over the known world back then. And within 300 years of his death and resurrection, what he taught, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. So it was the perfect time. That's the best illustration I can give you of in the fullness of time. Everything was just right for Jesus when he showed up. But look at verse 4 and 5 again before we move on, because Brother Cal spoke on this last Wednesday night. And like he said, in just two verses right there, two small verses, Paul tells us who came, when he came, how he came, and why he came. Those are two absolutely. Who came? Jesus. When did he come? In the fullness of time, like we just talked about. How did he come? Born of a woman under the law, just like the very first prophecy in Scripture, Genesis 3:15. Said what happened, born of a woman. Notice it's not born of a man, born of a woman. Why did he come? To redeem those that were under the law. Where am I? Verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, to my knowledge, no translation has ever translated that word Abba or Abba. I don't think any of them. When the translators of the King James Version got to that word, they had such great respect for the Word of God that they wouldn't dare translate that word because it was such an intimate word. About the closest thing we can come up with is daddy. And even that, I don't think, is really the right flavor of it. I'm like J. Vernon McGee. I'm not comfortable calling God daddy. If you do, I don't have a... I mean, that's fine. But anyway, that's a really, really intimate word there. Crying out, Abba, Father. Or maybe your translation says, calls out, Abba, Father. That's referring to prayer. You know, it's the Holy Spirit, like that verse said. It's the Holy Spirit within us that makes us want to pray and teaches us how to pray. A lot of, you know, some folks struggle with how to pray. I get that kind of, but does a child prepare a speech when he's going to talk to his mom or daddy? Absolutely not. How does he go and talk to his mother and father or she? Isn't that how we should talk to God? You just go talk to him. Tell him what's on your mind. We don't have to prepare a speech. A child doesn't prepare. And my point is, you'll never get that ability to pray that way from religion. Prayer is not what religion teaches you it is. It's not some liturgy that you repeat over and over again in a book of prayers. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works with our children. It's not the way God communicates with us. But let me point one other thing out. Something else in that verse. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. When your child was little, or maybe they're little now, when they needed you, they just instantly called out to you, did they not? I mean, they didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to wonder if you were going to come. There's an assumption in their cry to you that no matter what's going on, no matter what you're doing, and no matter what's going on in their life, that you're going to come running and you're going to do whatever is best for them, no matter what it takes. Isn't that the way that your children look at you? That's the way we should, and that's the kind of relationship we have with God. We have that confidence knowing when we call, He's coming. He's coming running. He cares. He wants to know what's going on, and He's going to do whatever He's got to do to fix it or for whatever is best for you. That may not be the way we want it fixed, but we have confidence He's going to do it for whatever's best. That's one of the reasons. I don't want to embarrass him, and I've said it in here before. That's one of the reasons I love to hear Dick Littleton pray. Anybody in here been fishing with Dick Littleton? Dick Littleton talks to God when he prays, just like he's talked to me when I've been in a boat fishing, and I love that about him. It's just a personal, it's a conversation, and that's all prayer is. But some people struggle with it, and I'm sympathetic to that. Oh wow, do what? Yeah, absolutely. There's no right or wrong way. You're not going to tell God anything He doesn't know anyway. Where am I here? Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Now, some translations translate out that word son. And they'll say something like, you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you also an heir. I don't like that kind of translation. I'll tell you why. Paul purposefully uses the term son, the masculine there. You are no longer a slave, but a son. The reason being, when we are children, we're children of God by faith in Christ. But when we're born into the family of God, we become God's child. But our position within God's family is that of a son. Do you hear that? Yes, we're a child, but our position is the position of a son. Why would Paul make that distinction you're a son and not just a child generic sense? Why would he make that distinction? Heirs, exactly right. I can't help it. I know this sounds sexist. You need to talk to God. He wrote the Bible, but... Who had more rights within the family, a daughter or a son? The son. So I don't. That's why I don't like that they translate out just child. I think son. It's very important. He makes that point for a reason. But that's our position is that of a son. We inherit everything. Verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which were by nature not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. You observe days. That's talking about observing the Sabbath. Months is probably referring to the new moon celebration. But, you know, Paul said over in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are now a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now watch this next verse. Look at verse 11 there. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. What's he saying there? What does he mean by that? Is Paul saying these people aren't saved anymore? Is he saying he's afraid they've lost their salvation? Some think that. How would you explain this verse? That's a very astute observation, because, and I'm gonna talk about that, because I found almost no commentators. I found some, but very few will even touch this. Most of them just skipped over it. I don't think Paul's saying he's doubting that their salvation. First of all, that would be in conflict with what Jesus said over in John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. You cannot lose your salvation. We're clear on that, right? We can do a whole Sunday school lesson on that, and maybe we should. But you can't lose your salvation. Okay? But some, like Patty was saying, some say this is proof that they were never saved to begin with. My problem with that is chapter 3, verse 2, because it clearly says they had received the Holy Spirit. When we get over into chapter 5, we're going to see at verse 2 there, Paul says they have fallen from grace. That's an interesting term, fallen from grace. And I think it means fallen away from the freedom of enjoying salvation in Christ through grace. It doesn't say they have fallen from their salvation. I think what Paul is saying, he's fearful that they've rejected grace and they're choosing this life of law, which makes you miserable when they don't have to. And there's a lot of Christians in the church today that are living very legalistically and are miserable in a lot of ways, and they don't have to be. They don't have to be. Say that again, Dick. Fallen from fellowship. That's a really good way of saying that. Fallen from fellowship. That's a really good way of saying that. But that's a tough verse. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Now, I told you earlier that this chapter I thought was divided wrong. Here's a verse I think is divided wrong. Because I think the last part of verse 12 belongs in verse 13. To me, it makes more sense if you put them together. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, evidently, Paul had some sort of an illness with his eye, related to his eyes. A lot of scholars speculate this is the thorn in the flesh that he refers to over in 2 Corinthians 12. We don't know. It probably was. But there was an eye disease, and I've failed to get the name of it, back in this day that was fairly common. I don't want to be too gross this morning, but it caused excess pus to run from your eyes. So you can imagine it would be kind of difficult to look at somebody that's dealing with that. But Paul says, even though I was in that kind of condition, you just ignored it. You looked at me through the eyes of Jesus. You know, it didn't bother you at all. And I love verse 16 there. I think I've shared with most of y'all in here. If you've ever, the church that a lot of us came from, First Baptist downtown, on their big, huge pulpit up there, they got this sign that reads, facing the speaker, that says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's a quote from John 12:21. But it's just, I love that. It's such a beautiful reminder. Hey, dude, we didn't come to hear you. We came to hear Jesus, you know. But I read this week, J. Vernon McGee said he always wanted to put that on his pulpit facing him. But on the side facing the audience, he wanted to put verse 16 there. "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I thought that was pretty clever. That's very J. Vernon McGee-ish, if you know anything about him or about the way he was. You know, a lot of people today, they don't want to hear the truth. And a preacher that speaks the truth is the enemy a lot of times, is he not? They'd rather hear Joel Osteen say, and I quote, "When you look good, dress good, live in a nice place, excel in your career, generous with others, that brings a smile to God's face. It brings Him pleasure to prosper you." I love this. You have to give God permission to prosper you. You can't go around with a lack mentality thinking, "I'll just take the leftovers to show everyone how humble I am. After all, God wouldn't want me to have too much. That'd be greedy. That'd be selfish." No, get rid of that false sense of humility. That's going to keep you from an abundant life. Like Brother Cal said, that's exactly what the Scripture says preaching was going to be like in the last days. It's exactly what they said it would be like. "They zealously court you for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in good things always, and not only when I am with you." Cults, even today, they have a technique they call love bombing. That's where they'll overwhelm a prospective member with attention and support and love, you know. But it's just a ploy. It's not sincere. It's just a ploy to get a new member. And evidently the Judaizers were doing something very similar to that. Can a church be guilty of that, by the way? Ever seen it? Sadly, there are churches that are guilty of this. It's an insincere attention, just trying to, you know, get membership on the roll. So we got to guard against it too. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Paul says, "You want to be under the law? Do you really know what the law says? Because if you did, you would not want to be under it." And Paul would know, because trust me, anybody knew the law, Paul did. But you can't pick and choose laws you want to obey and ignore the other. Scripture is very clear. The law is one big package. You take all of it, or you take none of it. You can't pick and choose. That's why I don't understand some of these Protestant denominations that say, well, we still have to obey the Sabbath. You know, that's what the law says, so that's why we have to worship on Saturday, because it's the Sabbath. But then they say, but we're not under all those other laws. Well, it doesn't work that way. Deuteronomy 27:26. "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law of this law by observing them." And James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." You can't, if you're going to obey the laws of the Sabbath, then you've got to obey all the laws of circumcision, all the laws of sacrifice, all of it. You can't just, it doesn't work that way. Now Paul turns to the story of Abraham's two wives, Hagar and Sarah, to prove his point. Now down in verse 24, he's going to say he's using this story as an allegory, a symbol, or whatever your translation may say. But understand, he's not saying that the story of Abraham, his two wives, and his two sons is not true. That's the way we tend to think. Well, today when we hear somebody say, well, that's an allegory, we tend to think, well, that's a made-up story. That's not what Paul's saying. He knows it really did happen. He's just using it to illustrate his point about grace versus law. I'm at verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So let's remember the story here. Most of us do. Remember, Abraham was called by God to go to Canaan and take over the land and have many, many descendants. But the promised son had not yet arrived, so Sarah becomes impatient. She suggests that he marry her slave girl, her maidservant, whatever you would call her, Hagar. He marries Hagar. She gets pregnant. Sarah gets jealous. Who could have ever seen that coming? God speaks to Abraham again and tells him again, you're going to have a son by Sarah, and you're supposed to call his name Isaac. The son is born. He gives him the name Isaac. And with the arrival of Isaac, now we got a new problem. Ishmael has a rival. The first son now has a rival. And so Sarah tells Abraham, Hagar and Ishmael got to go. And so with a broken heart, Abraham sends him away because the Lord, and more importantly, we'll explore this more, the Lord told Abraham to send her away. That sounds harsh. We'll touch that in a minute. On the surface, this looks like an episode from a soap opera. But it's got deep spiritual and theological truths that are prophesied here. You remember, I've told you this many times, but it's important to remember. Paul's Jewish. He's got a Jewish mindset. And I've told you many times, the Jewish prophecy model, or hermeneutic, if you want to get technical, constantly looks at patterns in the Bible, because the Bible has a lot of patterns in it. And they see these patterns that occur over and over, and they begin to realize, God's trying to tell us something here. And so they contend that prophecy is in the Bible through patterns, through these symbols, these images that they see. And they do, and the Bible does in fact do that. We more have a Greek mindset. We think of prophecy as somebody predicts something happens. And it is that too. But we actually do a little bit of this pattern thing. Don't we as Christians all the time say Joseph was a type of Christ, right? So we kind of think the same way. But God, it's right to look at these patterns, because God plainly told us that He uses figures and parables and symbols and types. Hosea 12:10. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes, meaning symbols and types and figures, by the ministry of the prophets. So Paul is right to see this as an allegory. Who's Paul talking about there in verse 27? Who is you who do not bear? Who is you who are not in labor? Who's that referring to, those two women? Sarah. Yeah, exactly. Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. The free woman, the woman we're talking about here, is Abraham's first wife, Sarah. She represents grace. The bondwoman, the slave girl, Hagar, represents the Mosaic law. Look at verse 24. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in the bondage, and is bondage with her children. Now, a lot of people have a problem with this allegory Paul uses here, because in the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, who's the innocent victim in all that? Who is the innocent party in that group? Hagar. Hagar was. And yet Paul says she is a symbol of the law. How was she a symbol of the law? She was a symbol of the law because she was used as a work of the flesh. God had promised Abraham and Sarah they're going to have a child. But they couldn't wait. So Sarah tells Abraham, take her as your wife, sleep with her and have a child. They were trying to help God keep His promise. God had promised them a child. They didn't have one yet. She can't stand it. I need a child. So she concocts this thing with Hagar as a means of helping God keep His promise. God doesn't need our help. God doesn't want our help. Okay? This was an act of the flesh. You follow me? This is why it says in verse 23 there, He, meaning the child, He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Ishmael was born by the will of the flesh. Abraham and Sarah's will. They wanted it to happen. But Isaac, on the other hand, was born by supernatural means. Sarah was like, I don't know, 90, 91. Abraham was 103. And he was born miraculously because God had promised him to Abraham and Sarah. You with me? Okay. That's true. That's right. Yeah. 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 By the way, don't miss the symbolism in Abraham and Sarah. Remember, God. Remember, you studied that. You've all studied that. It makes a point to say, you know, Abraham was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was as good as dead. But what came forth from this tomb of death? Isaac, the promise. That's a picture of Jesus coming forth from the tomb. I just dropped that in there. Don't miss that. Anyway, back to what we're talking about. Sarah, just like Sarah represents the promise and Hagar represents the law, you got these two boys. Ishmael represents the flesh and Isaac represents God's grace. You tracking? All right. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. All right, tell me if this makes sense. Hagar, who Paul says represents the law, tried to do what only Sarah could do. Right? So to use the analogy, the law tried to do what only grace can do. But he couldn't do it. He can't do it. Does that make sense? The law couldn't do what only grace could do, and Hagar couldn't do what only Sarah could do, so Hagar was cast out. It sounds harsh, but she had to be cast out because she could never be what Sarah was. Sarah was the mother of promise. Hagar was the mother of works, flesh, law. She had to be cast out. And when Jesus came, the law was cast out, in a sense. Jesus fulfilled the law, and then He was cast out. The law is done. We don't need it anymore. Grace has arrived on the scene in the form of Jesus Christ. When you live by the law, you're a slave. Hagar was a slave, right? So what was Ishmael? By law, he automatically was a slave himself. There wasn't enough room in Abraham's house for Hagar and Sarah. There wasn't enough room in Abraham's house for Ishmael and Isaac. And there's not enough room in your life for the law and God's grace. Law got to go. It's got to go. We don't need it anymore. Jesus fulfilled it. The law's good. The law had to be fulfilled. You know, I've told you, don't ever think your sins just got wiped away and nothing became of them. Your sins have to be punished for, and they were punished for. Don't ever think, well, God just set me free and I didn't have to pay for my sins. And you didn't, but somebody did. Jesus did. He fulfilled all the law. It's done now. Grace is here. We don't need it. That's what Paul's trying to get across. All right. Father, thank you for grace. How do we say thank you for grace? That seems such a pitiful attempt. I just thank you so much that you don't need our help. You don't want our help. You just love us. You just want to give it to us. Help us to grasp that and get out of our... I think we all, Lord, have some degree, most of us anyway. I know I do. I got a degree of legalism in me and religion. Help me to cast all that aside and pick up grace instead. Help me just drive that truth home to us more and more every day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to study your word. God, I cannot wait to get to heaven and sit at your feet and listen to you expound on your word for the rest of eternity. I live for that day. I can't wait. Bless us now. Dismiss us in your love and bring us all back here with you next week, if it be your will. And in Jesus' great big name we pray. Amen.